hermeneutics, it's the art of Bible interpretation, is context. Context. There are so many incorrect beliefs and false teachings that have gotten started because people take a verse of scripture here and there and they establish a doctrine from it. It's called scripture plucking. And it's very dangerous to take passages out of context because you can be very misled from scripture. In fact, if you think of the word context, the prefix is C-O-N. What's that mean? What's the prefix C-O-N mean? With. So it's with the text. What goes with Hebrews 1:3? Well, to start with, let's read 1 through 4. And then let's talk about what's the theme of this book that helps us understand that verse 3 that we just read. So back to Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So if you just take a text without the context, someone said that's pretext, or it's a con. And people get conned a lot and following false teachings from scripture. So just a quick background for this book of Hebrews, because not only should you read the verses right around it, but you should look at what's the purpose of the author of that book. And by the way, we don't know who the author is other than the Holy Spirit. We don't know for sure who wrote it. Maybe you figured it out, Kent, have you?
It's from the South, because it's
you all. You all. Yeah. Hebrews has been called the better than book. The better than book, because it shows the preeminence of Jesus Christ over everyone and everything. It shows how he's superior to Moses, he's superior to the prophets, he's superior, as this passage said, to the angels, he's superior to the Levitical priesthood that we talked about last week, and he made a better covenant than the law, he made a covenant in his blood, he made a better sacrifice than all those of the Old Testament. So you can't really fully understand the book of Hebrews without understanding the book of Leviticus. They kind of go hand in hand. Because in the book of Leviticus, we see symbols, we see pictures, we see types of the priest who would come as a perfect priest and offer a perfect sacrifice, not just to cover sins, but to put them away once and for all. So it was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Under the old covenant, under the Levitical system, sacrifices were made incessantly, hour after hour, literally day after day and month after month and year after year, because they never fully put away sin. They merely covered it and had to be repeated over and over. What they needed was a perfect priest to make a perfect sacrifice. Someone came to do that, didn't they? Praise God. He was introduced to the world by his cousin, second cousin John. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Praise the Lord. So Jesus came as the mediator of a better covenant, because the law said, do. The new covenant in his blood says, what? Done. Praise God, it's done. He made one sacrifice forever. Look at verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at chapter 8, of Hebrews in verse 1. Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So there was a piece of furniture that was very conspicuous by its absence in the tabernacle and temple. What would that be? A chair. Because the priest's job was never done. They could never sit down. Jesus, having made one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down. His work of redemption was complete. In fact, from the cross, what did he say? It's finished. He had accomplished the work which the Father had sent him to do. So he came as the mediator of a better covenant. He came as that perfect priest and perfect sacrifice, and finished his work and sat down. Turn to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. And look with me, please, at verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice in verse 25 the word propitiation. He was our propitiation. Interestingly, the Greek word translated propitiation there is the same word translated mercy seat in Hebrews. He was our mercy seat. It was on the mercy seat, remember, that the high priest sprinkled the blood in the Holy of Holies. Jesus is that mercy seat, and the word means satisfaction. God was satisfied with what his son did in sacrifice for sin by shedding his own blood. And what did he do to prove it? Raised him from the dead. The fact that we serve a risen Savior, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, proves that our sins have been removed. If he'd stayed in the grave, Paul said, we would be of all men most to be pitied, because we'd still be in our sin. But he's alive. That tomb is empty. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven because he accomplished the work that he had come to do by shedding his blood. And there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the Lamb of God didn't just cover my sins, awaiting more sacrifice. He put them away. He put them away as far as the east is from the west. That's infinite. He cast them into the depths of the deepest sea, and he even put up a no fishing sign. And he said he will remember them no more. Do I get an amen? Amen. Praise God. Well, last week we looked at the blood trail in Scripture that went from the sacrifice of an innocent animal in the Garden of Eden to cover the sins for Adam and Eve, to Abel's sacrifice from his flock, to Noah's sacrifice of clean animals and birds after the flood, to Abraham's sacrifice of a ram that was caught in the thicket, to the Passover lamb during the plagues in Egypt. And when they applied the blood, death passed over that home. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Well, the final mention of blood in the Bible we didn't look at. Where would you guess it to be? anybody. Where might we find the final mention of blood in Scripture as we follow that blood trail? Revelation. Okay, turn to chapter 1. Revelation 1. And verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, and notice this last phrase, and released us from our sins by his blood. He released us from our sins by his blood. Praise the Lord. So Paul could write in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus was condemned in our behalf. So that's why Hebrews is a better than book. Well, the purpose of the Old Testament was to show the preparation for the coming of the Messiah, that perfect priest, that perfect sacrifice. Whether it was by prophecy or pictures or types or symbols or principle, it all made preparation for his coming, because after all, it is his story. History is his story. But it came by bits and pieces. My wife and I like to do puzzles. We do quite a few during the winter. This one happens to be from a company called Bits and Pieces. And those of you that do puzzles, wouldn't it be tough if you didn't have the picture? Oh, my goodness. Think of doing the puzzle with doing it upside down. Sometimes there's a big picture that comes with it besides the one that's on the box. And you know, as God revealed his word, it came in bits and pieces. It didn't come all at once. It's called progressive revelation. Moses and the prophets each had pieces of the puzzle that they added, but they didn't even fully understand how they all fit together. They couldn't, because they didn't have the picture. They had the pieces. In fact, a couple times they said, God, we don't understand this. God said, you don't need to yet. In time, man will understand. But they just gave the bits and pieces. So God used men. He used their minds. He used their personalities. He did not negate those things. He allowed them to write in their style. But the Holy Spirit governed it so that every word that they gave was from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed to equip us for every good work, for reproof and correction, instruction. Men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't of their own doing. God's word is inspired. So Christianity is unique in many ways. One of them is that other religions attempt to understand and explain God in their own mind, and they come out with a God in their own image, a man-made God. My Bible says I can't comprehend God. His ways are above my ways, and his thoughts are above my thoughts. So the only thing I can know about God, he has to reveal to me. Well, God has done that in the Old Testament by bits and pieces, gradually revealing who he is. But the entire revelation of God wasn't complete yet. Each new edition added more pieces to the puzzle, but they didn't have the whole picture. And then, after Malachi, silence. So that was 30 seconds. seemed like quite a while to me. How long did they wait? 400 years before they heard again from God. 400 years. So what in the world was God doing during that time? Was he twiddling his thumbs bored in heaven? Absolutely not. God was preparing the stage for the coming of the Messiah to earth. We have Rome building roads, taxing people. We have Alexander the Great conquering the whole known world. And every place he conquered, he made them learn the Greek language. So that when Jesus came, the gospel could be spread in a common language that everyone would understand. God was preparing the stage for the advent of Jesus Christ to the earth. So the props were set up, the actors had taken their places. Herod was king, he would be needed. Caesar Augustus sent out a decree for people to go to the city of their ancestry to register to be taxed. The shepherds were in their fields outside of Bethlehem, probably in that place we talked about last week called the Tower of the Flock, Migdal Eder. And then, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. The time had come for Jesus to come. Many of the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Anybody a guess as to about how many? They guess about 300 are fulfilled just in his first coming. You see, no one had seen the Father at any time. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well, because God is spirit. Jesus came to explain him. Turn to John 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and that's the Greek word what? What? Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, meaning overpower it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he explained him. The Greek word is exegeted. And it means to take something that was hidden and reveal it so people can see it. And if you attend Bible school like my wife got to do, you might take a course in exegesis, which is interpreting scripture to open what's there. And Paul in his letters often uses the word mystery. How did he use that word? He talks about the mystery of the church. Something that was hidden in the Old Testament and it's now being revealed in the New. People couldn't see that before. The idea that Gentiles and Jews would be part of the same body? God forbid, they thought. Jesus came to reveal God to us. Because Hebrews 1 says he is the express image, the exact representation of the Father, of the Godhead, all in the person of Jesus. In him, Paul said in Colossians 2, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God in a bod, Jesus, God incarnate. So the creator of light had come into the world which was enveloped in spiritual darkness. In Luke's gospel, chapter 2, it talks about Mary. She gave birth to her firstborn son. and laid him in a manger. And in the hills were shepherds. And all of a sudden, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And how did they respond to that? Man, they got scared. What did the high priest have to do before he could go in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle? He had to burn incense. There had to be a covering of God's Shekinah glory for him to even go into that presence. What happened when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? He had to put a veil on because he was talking about the program after Christmas Eve. He was aglow. They couldn't even look at him. That's the glory of God. Remember Moses asked if he could see God face to face? God said, sorry, you can't and live. I'll hide you in the rock and I'll walk by. And that's all he got. Well, now God is here in the flesh. But you know something in Philippians 2? What did Jesus say? He emptied himself and became a man. What did he empty himself of? He had to leave that glory behind. No one could have looked upon him had he had demonstrated the full glory of God. But he came to explain God and all his perfections to us. He was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in his first epistle, John writes this, that in him is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light is the most fundamental form of energy, and energy makes up the phenomena in the whole universe. So it's appropriate that John affirms that that God is light, because everything created reflects the one who created it. James says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. So the one who created light, who is light, came into the world. And John 1:14 says, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Now, in our text in Hebrews 1:3, and let's go back there before we finish, Hebrews 1:3, I want you to see something else. Hebrews 1:3. And he, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed of God, is the radiance of his glory. I think King James uses brightness. He is the brightness or radiance of his glory. And the word that was chosen in that text is the only time it's used in the Bible. And it means literally outradiating or outshining. And it's a word picture conveyed from the energy overflowing our sun. At the heart of our solar system is obviously the sun, and it's really a controlled hydrogen bomb that gives off more energy every second than a billion major cities could use in an entire year. The sun was created on what day of creation week? Anybody? On the fourth day. On the fourth day, God created the sun to separate day from night, to help us mark the passage of time, to give light on the earth, to declare God's glory. And it may appear as small in the sky to us because it's how far away? 93 million miles. That's why it appears small. It's actually 109 times the diameter of the earth. And it's over a million times the volume of the Earth. In fact, the sun constitutes 99.86% of the mass of our solar system. And the core temperature, any guesses? Hot. 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. So at that temperature, the elements which make up the sun, and there are two, almost exclusively, hydrogen and helium, the atoms can't hold together. The protons and electrons go flying away from the nucleus, they run into each other, and guess what we call that? Nuclear fusion. It's a hydrogen bomb that God controls to send us heat and warmth. But how's it going to get here? 93 million miles away. Well, God, in his wonderful design, uses what's called sunlight. Sunshine. Solar radiation. You know, occasionally we get to see streams of light, sunlight, sunbeams, especially if the sun is fairly low in the sky, just having come up or just going down. And Terry Mayberry and DiCarlo have gone hiking on a couple occasions with me with our guns. I'm not sure we call it hunting, but we've gotten to experience that. This fall, Dick and I were just above Libby, right up here. The whole valley was shrouded in fog. The sun was shining. It was beautiful above it. And just as we came out of that fog bank, here comes some sun rays shining through the fog. It was so beautiful. What are they called? The guys from our men's Bible study learned the word. Crepuscular rays. They're so beautiful. Those are what come from our sun to provide heat and warmth and energy and vitamin D and everything that we need for life on this earth. But we don't worship the sun. We worship the one who made it. God's the one who created all that. Amazing. And we get to see things like those crepuscular rays. Or there's another phenomenon that's just fantastic. It's called Northern Lights. How many of you have gotten to see Northern Lights? They are just awesome. Swirls of green and blue. And you see, there are particles that sometimes escape the sun, energized, that slam into the Earth's upper atmosphere at a speed of about 45 million miles an hour. But God, to protect us, provided magnetic fields at our poles, and it redirects those particles towards the poles, and we get to see them as northern lights. But they're directed to both poles. So in the northern hemisphere, we call them northern lights or aurora borealis. What would you see if you were in the southern hemisphere? Aurora australis, or Australia. They get to see the same thing there. God did that. So in Hebrews 1:3, notice this. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus shows us the light rays that are coming from God. That's the thing that the writer of Hebrews wanted us to see. We get, you know, you can't look at the sun. You shouldn't. You could go blind. So we can't learn a lot about the sun by looking directly at it. Hey, you can't look directly at God either yet. We learn about him because Jesus came to explain him to us and show us exactly what he's like, the exact representation of God. So we have light rays coming from God through Jesus Christ. And you know what's exciting? Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Do you remember in the upper room, Philip asked Jesus something. He said, you know, if you would just show us the Father, That'd be sufficient. We'd get it then. What did Jesus say? Philip, have I been so long with you and you haven't seen him? I am the exact representation of the Father. But we still can't see him in all his glory. But look at this verse, 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now we're the children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Hey, that's exciting. God's going to take this mortal body and transform it into a body like his glorious body at the rapture. Changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So we can behold him face to face, which no man has been able to do yet. But we'll all get to do that as believers one day, to see him. And it's interesting that as you think about some of the hymns that have expressed the excitement of waiting for eternity, when I shall see him face to face, and it's all because of his glory and his grace, we'll get to do that. We'll get to see him as he really is one day. So we have so much to look forward to. So my question as we conclude in prayer to you is this. In 1 John 4, it says that the God of this world has blinded people's hearts, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine in unto them. Satan doesn't want you to experience the glory of God. Satan loves to darken people's hearts, blind them. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the very next verse, it says, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The face of Christ. No more texting. FaceTime. You know what that means today. Well, think about that for the future, too. We'll get to see him. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the purpose that you have for us to spend eternity with you. But God, in our current state, we can't. We need to have glorified bodies and to be able to get rid of that old nature that hinders us. Praise God, one day that will happen for us. But if we're going to have that hope, as the Advent candles talk about, the hope and the peace and the joy and the love, those are all centered in the person of Christ. So he has to be in us. It's Christ in us that's the hope of glory. It's his peace. It's his joy. God, help us today if we're still covered with that shroud of fog and darkness, to open our eyes. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth about Jesus, that he came as the light of the world to light our lamp, that we might spend eternity with him and get to see him one day face to face. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.